to another Wednesday night Bible study, and it's just great to be live, and we'll have the live chat afterwards at cgi.churchonline.org, and also Pastor Murray is with us as well. He's back from his travels, and so we'll both be able to participate in the live chat. Hopefully you have some questions and comments, and also not just from today, but from the previous week as well. So we're going to cover three Psalms today, chapters 14 to 17. We'll open with a word of prayer and then get straight into the study. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before our study. We always want to acknowledge you, Father. We thank you for your loving kindness toward us. We thank you for this high privilege that we have of having access to your word. We thank you, Father, for the desire that you've put in our hearts, that we actually desire and want to know your word, and not just intellectually, but that it might transform our lives. And we certainly thank you, Father, for King David. We thank you for the others that have written the Psalms, including Moses. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to glean as much as we can from these Psalms. We thank you. We praise you. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're up to Psalm 14. So we'll get straight into the study. Beginning in verse 1, it says here, David to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And then he just gets straight into it. Very different opening than what we've seen in the past. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So very clearly, and I think most of us, when we read this, we know atheists. We're surrounded by many people who identify themselves as atheists. And we see them as foolish, that they say there's no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. Now, I think it's appropriate to apply this to atheists. And I'm just wondering if my sound is coming through clearly. So maybe people could just let me know if the sound is coming through clearly. I'll assume that it is. But certainly this does apply to atheists in our day. But in David's day, there was no such thing as atheists. We're talking about pre-modern times, when the whole world defined reality in terms of the supernatural. And so they didn't say there is no God. And in fact, if we look at the Hebrew doesn't exactly say there is no God. If we look at verse 1 here in the Hebrew, where it says, okay, great, I'm getting sound, that the sound is good, that's great. Where it says here to the chief musician from David, and what he says here in the Hebrew, so the says the fool, this is Nabal, or Nabal, the fool, he says the fool in Labu, his heart, or Labo, his heart. And then what does he say in his heart? He says, Ein Elohim. Ein Elohim. This is not exactly the same as what's translated in the English to say there is no God. Ein Elohim would be better translated as, where is Elohim? Or there is no Elohim. So it's not that I'm saying there's no God. I'm saying your God, the God of Israel, I reject. There is I reject the God of Israel. There is no Elohim. Where is Elohim? To the people of Israel, where is your God? This God that you pray to, my God is greater. And so today, where we might apply this to atheists to say there is no God, I think it would be better applied to the Islamic world, where they force their converts to say there is no God except Allah. So there's no Elohim. Ein Elohim. There's no Elohim. You have to acknowledge Allah. There's no Elohim. And otherwise we'll cut your head off. This is what the fool says. So he's kind of saying, like, so Allahu Akbar. So certainly their Shahada, there is no God except Allah, would fit this, that there's no Elohim. There's no Yahweh. But also, Allahu Akbar would fit this, where I'm saying Allah is greater. So yeah, you might serve Allah, you might serve Yahweh, you might worship Yahweh, but Allah is greater. And proof of that, evidence of that, is what we can do to you. And so I think that we'd be very careful to simply translate this in terms of atheists, that we do have to think about reality today. And this, what, you know, what is the fastest growing faith today? So Ramadan is now over, and here's the final score. 173 attacks, 861 people killed during Ramadan. This, the religion of peace. So the people who say that their God is greater. And just, I want you to just take a listen to, this recent interview by David, Menzies of, the Rebel Media.
Would you like to see Sharia law in Canada replace Canadian law?
At some point it will. You know, because we have families, we are making babies. You're not. Your population is going down the slump.
That's right.
Right? Yeah. And by 2060, according to Pew Research Institute, yeah, your research, by 2060, Muslims will be the biggest religious group the world over.
Right.
What are you going to do then?
Actually,
are you going to oppose Sharia even then?
Well, you know what? I'm very appreciative of the honesty. We don't usually get that. So
yeah,
you do
I'm
support
honest,
Sharia. You do want a Muslim majority nation in the West End, correct?
Just like you had a Muslim, a Western majority nation in a land of Native Americans, one day we can have a Muslim majority nation here in Canada.
Oh,
right in your face.
So certainly they are very clear, and looking at Pew Research, which is our research agencies, and by 2060, that Islam will have dominance demographically within Canada. And this, we're seeing this in all the Western nations. And, woe unto Christians and Jews when this shift takes place. And 2060, just demographically. But certainly with the help of jihad and other mechanisms, that can be accelerated. And we need to know what's coming. But David reassures us that it's the fool that says, Ein Elohim. That there is no Elohim, there is no Yahweh. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. And now this does actually equally apply to atheists today, when David says that they are corrupt and they've done abominable works. And that is certainly what we're seeing today as we look out in the atheist world and just look at what they're doing to children. And they are trying to legitimize pedophilia. Is there anything more evil than pedophilia? And this is what these people do. And we see it in the Islamic world as well, that this is a sign of Satanism when you sacrifice innocence and destroy children. And this is what the cultural Marxists are all about, is how can they destroy innocence? And they're coming after the children. They're doing everything they can to go after the children today. And so they've done abominable works. There is none that does good. And in terms of that Ein Elohim, where you could translate that, there is no Elohim, or where is Elohim? Where is Yahweh? David says this in Psalm 115, where he says to God, pleading to God, why should the heathen say, where is now their God? And that is the equivalent of Allahu Akbar. Where is your God? Allah is greater. Look what we can do to you. So why should God, David is pleading with God, why should the heathen be able to say, where is now their God? But David knows, but our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. And so there needs to be this understanding of what God is doing and what his will is and why the world is unfolding the way it is, even though it's not necessarily in favor, at least now, for his people. Back to Psalm 14. He says, the Lord looked down. So David is very clear where God is operating from heaven, even though the heathen don't understand this and they can't see him. But David knows where he is. And he says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and any that did seek God. He says, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. And we are seeing that in spades today. You know, it's taken a while to get here. And they would argue, you know, we just want our rights. We just want to be treated equally. But the more we give them, the more they take. Give them an inch, they take a mile. And even when you look at where we're going with technology, when the psalmist says they've all gone aside, they're all together become filthy. You know, the pedophiles are going after the children, and they're corrupting the children. But you know, children also are very attracted to technology. And where we, you know, my generation and older, technology is something that has come into our life, and we use it as a tool. But I would say young people today, technology has always been a part of their life. And if anything, it's an extension of their bodies. They don't see it. They don't see themselves using the technology. They don't think about it. It's just like a fish in water. And the more this technology unfolds and this artificial intelligence and the gods of the technology companies dictate morality, we can just see where we're heading. Morality is defined by the CEO of Google, the CEO of Apple, the CEO of Facebook. These are the arbiters of morality. And young people just eat it up and do whatever they're told and will integrate with artificial intelligence and just, they'll have no true moral compass. And so the psalmist is very clear that, and then if we look at this prophetically, we're going to be in deep trouble. Human beings made in the image of God will not at all have any of God's character. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? It's a rhetorical question. David is looking at the situation and looking at how evil these people are, and he's scratching his head and he's saying, what's with these people? Don't they have any knowledge at all? And the question is posed in such a way as to say, no, they don't. They have no idea. The Lord is in heaven. He is hidden. He's hidden himself from Jacob, and certainly he's hidden himself from the heathen. And people feel like there is no God, and they just have no knowledge. And what do they do? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. And this is how we define beast powers. The beast, there are many empires. The beast is not just an empire. It's an empire that devours God's people. And when David is looking at these workers of iniquity, he's saying, they eat my people like they eat bread. Isaiah says, at the same time, prophetically, all you beasts of the field who eat up my people like bread, come to devour. Yes, all the beasts in the forest. Why? Because his watchmen are blind. They are all, this is happening right under our noses. And the watchmen are silent. Maybe because of fear, they're afraid of what might happen to them. These cultural Marxists and Islamists and Zionists, they will turn on you and they will destroy you for speaking out. So people look at the previous person, look what they're doing to Donald Trump. Look what they have done to Judge Kavanaugh. Look what they're doing to Bill Barr. This is all in America, of course, but it's if you're watching any kind of news, it's in the news. But anywhere you look, people are doxxed, people are just cornered, and they're shamed, and it's done publicly. And people look at this and think, I don't want that to happen to me. And so even the watchmen, perhaps they're looking at this. We watchmen, whether in the true church or not, people who believe that this is their job, they look at this and maybe back up. So beasts of the field come and devour. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. And Paul quotes this. The Psalms are the most quoted book in the New Testament, the book of Psalms. And so here we see Paul quoting it in Romans, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. This is our future. This is our future. The righteous will be hunted down and killed. The wicked will flourish, and the assessment of the world is like, wow, there's nobody left who seeks God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. It's like a grave. It just can't have enough. With their tongues, they have used deceit. And I've mentioned what's happening. I just find what's happening in the U.S. Absolutely fascinating. I'm not political, but I'm interested in politics because that's the world. The Bible is all about politics. It's how the world is run. And to see what's happening in America, these are the same people. It's the same devil. Let's put it that way. The devil just uses puppets. These are the same people. Same tools of the devil, and they just show up in different ways, but their fruit is the same. And their throat is just an open sepulcher. And we can certainly see this in the absolute deception of what has been taking place with respect to the presidency of Donald Trump, where they just can't have it, that they will not accept that Hillary Clinton, despite all, everything was set up for her to win. They just cannot accept the fact that the American people, the majority of American people, rejected her. No, cannot be. It must be the Russians. There must be some reason. No. Despite all the media pushing for her, despite all big business pushing for her, despite the previous administration pushing for her, she lost. And we are beginning now, and we're going to see in the next few months, attorney Bill Barr digs into this, we're going to see the level of deceit that is used to grasp for power. And I think the American politics is a great example or a great situation for us to monitor, because we're dealing with the most powerful nation in the world. And the people grasping for the presidency and trying to destroy Trump's presidency, this is fantastic. It's like a lab that we can study how people operate in the lust for power, in the pursuit of power. And Bill Barr is now about to examine this, how this hoax got started, and we'll get to understand how deception works and the lengths that people will go through and the coordination and the collusion and the projection. The things that people are guilty of are the things that they project onto others. So if you want to understand what's in someone's heart, listen to their accusations, because that gets manufactured in their heart. The things that they do, they project onto others. So their tongues have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Ouch! You think of a poisonous viper. And David is analyzing these people. And he's saying, you know what's under their lips? Venom. These are horrible people. Horrible people. And hopefully, you know, the rider on the white horse is riding. Deception is everywhere. Hopefully God's people, we're able to see through and study deception. We can't be ignorant of the devil's devices. These people, venom drips out of their mouths. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You know, it's amazing as well. You know, you look at the southern border of the U.S. How can anybody argue that a wall is needed to keep out MS-13? That a wall is needed to stop the trafficking of children? To stop the trafficking of vulnerable women. Are we adults here? Or do we have half a brain? No, but these are wicked people grasping for power. Their pockets are lined. They're being paid by the drug lords, and they don't want their, if you're a politician, a public servant, how do you amass a net worth of over $100 million? You didn't create anything. You've never run a business. You haven't created any innovation. How did you amass $100 million in net worth except through corruption and bribery? Their feet and murder. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And again, we saw the scorecard for the month of Ramadan. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. They talk peace, but they participate wholeheartedly in murder and slaughtering of innocent babies in the womb, and even on birth, infanticide. This is what's in their heart. It's dumbfounding. This time that we're living in is absolutely amazing. This is the time for Christians to shine. This is the time for Christians to have backbone. This is the time to stand up for our belief in God. I said to some brethren the other day that, you know, we're living in a time now where, you know, you'd walk into a house and you think, what's that noise? And it would be somebody hiding in the closet, or somebody's hiding in the closet. All those people, they're out of the closet. There's lots of room in the closet. So much room, in fact, that Christians are like, oh, wow, look at all the room in the closet. Let me hide here. So Christians are now hiding in the closet. And every perversity is on display, is out there, is pushing how wonderful they are, and there is no Christian backbone. This is the time to stand up and be counted. This is the time to have the mindset of the psalmist, who understands that God is in heaven, and God will act. And people who have no knowledge, they're going to be on the wrong side. That the psalmist made it very clear in Psalm 1, that blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, But it's not just passive. We have to be proactive, promoting the beauty of Christ and the strength of Christ and his standards. He says here, the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And Isaiah says, the righteous perishes. This is why when you look, when God examines the earth, there's nobody that does good. Why? Because the righteous are being put to death. Christians today are the most persecuted people in the world. I would say probably Muslims are the least. And yet it's the Muslims crying, Islamophobia, Islamophobia. And nobody's crying Christianophobia. Nobody. But Christians are the most persecuted people, to the point of genocide. That if you go in the Middle East, places where, you know, Iraq had 2 million, I forget the name of the type of Christians there, but ancient Assyrian Christians, 2 million of them. That is down to 200,000 now. They've just been slaughtered, and they've had to flee for their lives. The righteous perish, and no man lays it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. So the scripture tells us that evil men are going to wax worse and worse. We ain't seen nothing yet. We ain't seen nothing yet. Evil men will wax worse and worse, right up until Christ's return. And in the process, righteous men are being taken out of the way. And people don't understand that that's a blessing, that's a mercy. Psalm 14. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. So God is there, but God's people, I would think this would apply to the wicked, they will be in great fear because God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. So again, God is in heaven. He's not acting right away. So the wicked think that they can do whatever they want and take advantage of the poor. And so the poor are getting poorer, the rich are getting richer, and the richer just think they can have their way and impose all kinds of different laws and oppression on the poor. Why? The Lord is his refuge, and the Lord will act, but he doesn't act immediately. And in that sense of the delay of God acting, the psalmist cries out, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion." He understands. He understands that the Lion of Judah will roar from Zion. And it's just taking so long. He says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." So the psalmist, King David, can look out into the future and he understands that God will act. And he understands that despite the captivity that is pronounced upon Israel, he also sees the release from captivity. That when God roars out of Zion, he's going to gather, he's going to bring back the captivity. He's going to gather his people from the four corners of the earth. This is again, just Isaiah says it in verse 13 of chapter 46. "I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off." It seems like it's far off, but it won't be. "And my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion." Now, why would God place salvation in Zion? This is yet to be fulfilled. Why would he place it in Zion? He tells us, "For Israel, my glory." God's glory is Israel. And anybody who's teaching a doctrine that says God has forgotten Israel, God has replaced Israel, or it's just the church now, it's Christianity now, we're making God a liar. God is very clear from Genesis to Revelation. His glory is Israel. And this is, again, this fundamental prophecy that Moses gave in Deuteronomy. And all the prophets, their prophecies, they're just echoing Moses in some way, in a different angle, different dimension, but they're just echoing Moses. And what did Moses say? "It shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse." So Deuteronomy 28 and 29 outlines the blessings for obedience, outlines the curses for disobedience. And Moses says, you're going to get both, "which I have set before you. And you shall call them to mind." So after you've been blessed, you are going to be cursed. And the curse is that you'll be scattered among the nations. "When you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and shall return unto the Lord your God." So that suffering that you're going to experience at the hands of the heathen, it is designed to drive you to repentance. And so then you will return unto the Lord your God, and you shall obey his voice. How? According to everything that I've commanded you this day. So you will obey, you and your children, with all your heart. This is spiritual. This is conversion. You're going to finally come to your senses and receive the Holy Spirit and obey God with all your heart and with all your soul, that then the Lord your God will end your captivity. This is what David saw, that God will end your captivity and have compassion upon you and will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. This is yet to happen. And King David could see it. And he's yearning, and so should we yearn, for God to return to Zion and to gather his people and place them in Zion and be glorified in Israel. He says, if any of yours be driven out to the utmost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord your God gather you, and from there will he fetch you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land. He will do this, which your father possessed. So in case you're confused about which land, it's the land that your father possessed. And you shall possess it. And he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. You will be converted. And the heart of your seed, to love the Lord with all your heart. Moses could see the new covenant. He could see the failure of the Mosaic covenant. He saw that it's going to fail. But he could also see that there's going to be a new covenant. And God is going to pour his spirit into these people and their seed. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live and live forever. That's the end then of Psalm 14. Let's go on to Psalm 15 now, which is totally different. So Psalm 14 continued with the theme of lamentation. And much of the Psalms in Book 1 are by King David. And much of the Psalms in Book 1 are lamentations. But we also have some different genres as well. And here now we have a wisdom psalm, which again goes back to Psalm 1, which is a wisdom psalm. So there's a sense of Torah and how to be Torah compliant in the Psalms. And so Psalm 15 is the opposite of Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is all about the fool who says, "Ain Elohim. There's no Elohim. Where is Elohim?" And now Psalm 15 is the opposite. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? So he starts Psalm 14 with, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But here in Psalm 15, he's now asking, God, who's going to, you will return and you will set up your government in Zion. But who's going to dwell with you? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? And I think the king is looking forward, looking back to the tabernacle and how that was set up, and the high priest was once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. But I think he's also looking forward to his son, that he had in his heart to build this temple for God, but he could not. But his son was going to take on that responsibility. But he's envisioning, once the temple is built, who is going to be able to dwell with God in Jerusalem? I think that's part of it. But as a prophet, I think he's looking way into the future. And he's seeing what John saw, where John says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them." And David is flabbergasted that God is going to dwell with man. And it begs the question, as he himself is trying to turn his heart to God wholeheartedly, he's seen what happens. I forget the name of the gentleman who was, I think it was Uzzah, who was trying to capture the ark when it was falling, and he was just struck dead. How dare you impose yourself on holiness? And he was just struck dead. And now David is like, okay, well, if God's going to dwell with man, which man among us can dwell with God? The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God. Jeremiah says to the people of God, don't trust in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So now the temple of the Lord has been built, and these people think it's some kind of superstitious good luck charm, that because they're the people of God and they have the temple, nothing can happen to them. And Jeremiah is saying, don't do this. the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly, here's what matters. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, obviously they were doing these things, he's telling them stop, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your heart. So people needn't think that just because someone is Jewish, they're righteous. This is not talking to heathens. This is talking to the people who are worshiping God in the temple. And he's saying, stop shedding innocent blood. Stop oppressing the fatherless and the widow. And stop walking after other gods. These are Jews. And so today, much of the corruption in our society is brought about by Jews. But that doesn't mean that God has forsaken his covenant. And that's what we need to be clear here. We can't be, you know, these Christians who think that Jews walk on water. And we have to do everything for them because they're just so holy and righteous. No, they're not. They might be holy in the sense that they've been set apart by God, but certainly not in their behavior. They reject Jesus Christ. If we read the Talmud, it's a despicable document. And they are running much of society and introducing much of the corruption. Karl Marx, Freud, Gramsci, Horkheimer, all these men were Jews that have corrupted our society. And it's no different. It's no wonder. It's all in David's time, in Jeremiah's time, anciently, this was in their heart. But if you amend your ways, he says, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. This is the formula. This is how you can dwell with God. And this is what the psalmist opened up with. Again, we say there's these two fundamental themes going through Psalms. What's in Psalm 1 and what's in Psalm 2. The prophetic nature in Psalm 2, but in Psalm 1, the Torah, being Torah compliant, how to be wise. And blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly and just have nothing to do with them. So David now explains, and he's going to give us 10 things that one has to do in order to live with God forever. There's doing. You know, a lot of Christians today think, oh, Christ did it all for me. So now I can put my feet up and I can do whatever I want. I can break the Sabbath. Sure, that's okay. Sunday. I know the Bible doesn't say anything about Sunday worship, but it doesn't matter which day of the week, as long as you pick a day. And hey, fornication's fine. Adultery's fine. Lying is okay. Might as well murder. You know, God won't mind. The Ten Commandments are done away. So I can covet. I can murder. I can steal. I can lie. I can commit sexual immorality. It's all fine because Christ did it all for me. No. If we're going to dwell with God forever, we need to use the Holy Spirit. So the salvation is by grace. It's a free gift. But once we receive that gift, God gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can act and become like him. And so David makes it very clear here. One that walks uprightly. Psalm 1. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Walk uprightly. 2. Works righteousness. There's work to be done. There's righteous work to be done. We need to be doing that. And speaks the truth in his heart. So I think I take this kind of two ways. One is, of course, God hates lying. He hates lying. Notwithstanding Islam and the quote unquote Prophet Muhammad, who teaches that it's okay to lie. It's okay to make an oath, and then if something better comes along, you can break that oath. Notwithstanding this quote-unquote religious leader that says it's okay to lie, not with God. God hates lying lips. And so we must not lie. But also speaking the truth in our heart, I think as I look at the world today, it means have some backbone. Have some backbone and stand up for what is right. When people are all, everybody's sort of jumping on the bandwagon, everybody's jumping on the bandwagon. Yeah, transgender, that makes sense. Yeah, I can see that. Yeah, you know, like a boy is not really a boy unless he identifies as a boy. But if he identifies as a girl, yeah, I get that. And I get where two men want to be married and have children. Yeah, that makes sense to me and make a man pregnant. And pedophilia, you know, it's just an age gap thing. And, you know, man-boy love, I can... Hey, this is wickedness. That's the truth that's in my heart. I study the scriptures, and I can tell you these things are an abomination. And I'll say so. And we should all say so. Could we speak truth? He that backbites not with his tongue. So God takes seriously how we treat each other. And it's amazing within the community of God how people treat each other. It's like we scratch our heads and like, really? Is this what we think of the Lord's body? That every member is a part of the body? But how we speak about each other, especially behind each other's backs, are we slandering, destroying each other's reputation? Or are we building up? Well, if we're building up, that's the kind of person God is looking for. If we're tearing down, do we think that we can tear down God? Because if we're tearing down his people, we're tearing down his body. Do we think we can tear down God, destroy God's people, and then dwell with God forever? That doesn't make sense. So David says, one that backbites not. Remember, David is given vision here. He's seeing way down into the future, and he sees the answer. Who's going to dwell with God in his tabernacle? Well, the fourth is, and these are all actions, one that does not. So this is now we're switching from doing to not doing. Don't backbite with the tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. And then, you know, the clever Pharisees would ask, well, who's my neighbor? And God gives him this example of the Good Samaritan, and then asks, well, who was he neighbor to? So anybody who's in our surroundings is our neighbor. And we do not do evil to our neighbors. And, you know, some neighbors can be really wicked to each other. It's amazing. Nor takes up reproach against his neighbor. So another, don't do this. In whose eyes, look at this, and this is something important here, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. Let's stop pulling punches. There are some wicked people, and we need to say so, that this is awful. This is anti-God. This is anti-Christ. We don't put up with it. And we'll just state very clearly where we stand on this issue. This is evil. And a lot of Christians now, we're just so soft and so warm and cuddly, and everything is fine. Everything is fine. Oh, I'm sure God will overlook everything. David says no. If you're for God, you're against the devil. You can't be for God and tolerate the devil. Not that you're for the devil, but it's like I'll tolerate the devil's disciples. I'll tolerate the devil's teachings. Well, no, a vile person, like, this is vile. This is awful. What these people are doing is wickedness, and we'll say so. And we're you know, yeah, Christians are intolerant. Absolutely. Because God is intolerant. And the devil is tolerant. The devil loves tolerance. Yeah, everything goes. But he that honors them that fear the Lord. So there's a difference. We see those that fear the Lord. We don't backbite them. We support and build them up and honor them. And those that are vile, it's amazing too. I've had actually people who should know better come and defend Islam to me. Adrian, how come you're always railing against Islam? Because it's evil. Because it is evil. Because it denigrates Jesus Christ. Because it spits on Jesus Christ. Is that good enough? And it's spreading all over the world. And it's destroying those who want to follow Christ. And it's going to destroy our children. Is that good enough? And people are going to come and people who should know better in the church, because maybe they have relatives who are Muslims, they're going to come and want to argue with me to defend Muhammad, even though he spits on Christ. Amazing. Instead, we should honor those who fear the Lord. And this is, you know, again, the prophecy says, brother will betray brother. That's the future we're heading into. And despite that, David is saying the ones who get through that by being very clear about condemning a vile person and honoring those that fear the Lord, this is who will dwell with God forever. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. This is not like you can take an oath, you can swear, and then later you find out it's to your hurt. And if you're a Muslim, you can just drop that oath and take another oath that's better. If you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, even though it's to your hurt, you gave your word. I gave my word. And so, you know what? I'm sticking by this. We shook hands. I gave you my word. It's to my detriment. Oh, well, because the word is everything. The whole universe exists because of the word. We have hope because of the word. It's impossible for God to lie because of the word. The word is everything. The word is the foundation. And we cannot have people who their word cannot be trusted. And so this is what God is looking for. If we want to dwell with God forever, what comes out of our mouth matters. And even if it's to our own hurt, it came out of our mouth, we're sticking to it. And this, in fact, is the very foundation of marriage. This is why our society has gone insane. Because the foundation of society is when a man and a woman come together and give each other their word. And that union, based on the word, is so rock solid, nothing can break it apart. Nothing. Why? Because they gave their word. And then children grow up seeing this iron bond that is unbreakable despite life's vicissitudes and ups and downs. And they learn that. And they emulate that. And they go out and they build their family unit based on the word. And then they go into business. And they enter into business deals based on the word. They enter into friendships based on their word. And the whole society runs based on the word. And this is why you look at these backward countries, despite being enlightened for 1400 years, and they can't get anywhere because their word is not good. Who swears to his own hurt and changes not? He that puts not out his money to usury, nor takes rewards against the innocent. He that does these things shall never be moved. This is Torah. The Psalms point to the Torah. And if we follow the Torah, follow the wisdom of the Torah, we'll be established. And here, it puts me in mind of Hebrews, when we were studying Hebrews, where Paul says, "See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escaped not," they didn't escape, "who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven." Again, the word. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken." So I'm going to shake once more. So he's saying this signifies the shaking is to remove those things that are not established, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So who can dwell in the holy tabernacle with God for eternity? Those that are established. And David gives us the 10 Torah behaviors, Torah compliant behaviors, to be established with God, that when he shakes both heaven and earth, we will not be moved. "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Don't joke with Yahweh. He is a consuming fire. And that's how Psalm 15 ends. Let's go on to Psalm 16. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, you have said unto the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly heritage." So David, despite his lamentations, is just very clear that in the end, it's all going to be okay because God is going to come through. His word cannot be broken. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And so, you know, what do we do in the night? What do we do in the wee hours of the morning? If we wake up in the middle of the night, where is our mind? Well, if David woke up in the middle of the night after his repentance, he was wholehearted with the Lord. And he woke up in the middle of the night and cried out to God. He woke up in the middle of the night and studied the scriptures. And this is how we should be, that we are instructed in the night season. So, you know, day by day, night by night, the inner man is growing stronger. People see us in our day-to-day activity, and we're the same, but they don't see what's being transformed on the inside. And it's being transformed on the inside because of this constant hungering and thirsting for God's words. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. Again, I shall not be moved. David is seeing the shaking of the heavens and the earth. And he's seeing that he's going to be established. And those that are righteous, who are Torah compliant, we will all be established with God. That although God is a consuming fire, we are not fearful, because perfect love casts out fear. And what David is demonstrating here, when he wakes up in the middle of the night, this love that he has for God, he doesn't have to be fearful of being moved when God acts. Now, Peter quotes this Psalm 16 when he is giving his first sermon after Pentecost, or on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, and he's explaining to the Jews what they have done and who Jesus Christ is, that he is Messiah. And he quotes Psalm 16, and he says here in Acts 2:25, "For David, speaking concerning Christ, says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." And he goes on, if you read Acts 2:25, he goes on to explain what's here in Psalm 16. David says, because God is always on his right hand, and he will not be moved, he says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope." So, if he goes to the grave, he goes to the grave in hope, because he understands who God is. And so his heart can be glad, and his glory rejoices. He says, and now he's prophesying of Christ, of himself, but also of Christ, "For you will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." So yes, this is what Peter is quoting regarding the Messiah. That yes, he will die, he'll go to the grave, but he won't be left there. And unlike other humans who have died and their bodies decompose and corrupt in the earth, not the Holy One. That he would come back to life. After 3 days, 3 nights, he would stand back up and not be corrupted. And this was prophesied by David. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." So again, who will dwell in the presence of God? It's a big question. But look at this. You know, it's not eternity full of 72 cosmic prostitutes who just are insatiable, and this is supposed to be joy. No, in the presence of God is fullness of joy, real joy. "At your right hand, there are pleasures, real true pleasures, evermore." So that's Psalm 16. Let's finish with Psalm 17. "Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear." You can hear the urgency that the psalmist has. He says, "Attend unto my cry." This is a very, very urgent call that the psalmist has to God. "Give ear unto my prayer that goes not out of feigned lips." David was in a place where he knew he was not a hypocrite. That he is crying out to God, and he has done all in his power to be right with God. And when the crisis comes, we don't know exactly when it's going to come, but we need to be able to cry out to God and say to God, "Lord, I'm crying out to you, and I'm not a hypocrite. I'm crying out to you, and it's not with fake tears and fake prayers. This is real. I trust you. And I know that I've done right with you to the extent that I can, empowered by your Holy Spirit. We better be right with God now so that we can be confident in the crisis, which is coming. You know, all those who seek to live godly in Christ, what does the scripture say? Shall suffer persecution. Why? Because wicked man shall wax worse and worse. And they are being given the upper hand. He says, let my sentence come forth from your presence. Again, he knows God is in heaven. He said, let my sentence come forth from your presence. Let your eyes behold the things that are equal. So God will give a proper judgment as to what is going on. You have proved my heart. So David is confident. He's been through the washing machine with God. He says, you've proved my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and shall find nothing. And this I find fascinating. Of course, we're at the end of this Mueller probe. The more I look into this, these are wicked people. But I wonder, if somebody spent $40 million and issued more than 2,500 subpoenas to examine your life, to examine my life, to look for corruption, to have 19 top-notch prosecutors and 40 FBI agents issuing nearly 500 search warrants and issuing 50 orders, just authorizing registers, and having 500 witnesses being interviewed. If they had this $40 million two-year examination of our lives, what would they find? This was quite a thorough examination, and at the end, they found nothing. And then, of course, he had his press conference or press release where he just throws fuel on the fire and then says, don't call me, I'm gone now. Well, I'm certainly hoping that they will call him and that he'll have to give an account and that he will have to suffer this sort of cross-examination. But if we had somebody spend $40 million to examine our life, what would they find? And have all the time in the world, 2 years, have all the resources, what would they find? Because that's nothing compared to God's examination. And David went through examination with God. And actually, God, at the end of the day, God says, this is a man after my own heart. And that's where we need to be, that God can look at us, examine us, thoroughly cleanse us, and say, yeah, this is a man, this is a woman, after my own heart. He says, you've proved my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and shall find nothing. That's amazing. You have tried me and you'll find nothing. That talk about unleavened bread. This is it. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And I think this is the key to righteousness. And James says so. In James 1:26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious, like looks good, everything's there, seems to be religious, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is nothing. Wow. So this is a real call to righteousness. If we can model ourselves after King David, evidence of that is going to be our tongue. We do not lie. We do not backbite. We do not speak perversion, corruption. If we can bridle our tongue, we speak righteousness. We edify. Then I think that's what's going to put us in a position where it's going to be a reflection. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But I also think that it works the other way. What the mouth speaks changes the heart. I forget the saying exactly, but it said something like, what we pay attention to shapes reality. But as reality is shaped, it changes what we pay attention to. Something like that. So in the same way, you know, all the nonsense movies and nonsense entertainment, if we're titillated by this nonsense and garbage, we're going to want more of it. But if instead we focus on God's word, we're going to want more of it. And as we look around us in the world, we're going to see God's world unfolding. And it's going to become fascinating. We are going to be watching the news. And you know, we may watch CNN, as trashy as that network is. We may watch it because, again, we want to understand how deception works. And not just CNN, but I mean, it's all of them. But we want to understand how deception works, all the mass media. And then we're going to go and dig and find our own sources of reliable, independent, real journalists. And it's going to become fascinating to us, more fascinating than fiction. Why watch fiction when reality is far more fascinating? But it's this heart for God that is going to be established in what we talk about and how we govern our tongue and how that's going to change our heart. And when our heart changes, how that's going to change what we talk about and how we talk. He says, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. So men have works and they're very destructive. And we can be seduced into supporting these men. We may not be out murdering babies. We may not be out prostituting small girls. But we may be supporting the people who are doing this. And it behooves us to know who we are supporting and what we're doing. And again, if we study God's word, we're going to be more perceptive. And we're not going to have a vile person will be condemned by us. By the word of your lips. So God's word, these words came from God's lips to Moses. Moses wrote down what God spoke and David studied it and it gave him wisdom. And you know, I can remember myself as a young man wanting wisdom and knowing that there was something in the Bible, but I couldn't understand it. So I just decided to stick to Proverbs and I would just read Proverbs. And looking back as a young man, Proverbs protected me. That I would have been involved in so much stupidity and wickedness had it not been for the Proverbs. And then from there, you know, 40 years later, maybe I've gathered a little bit of wisdom. And I've avoided a lot of catastrophe because of the words from God's lips. And they transform. They can take us from a complete fool and idiot to someone who can actually teach others. And that's the destiny for all of us. Concerning the works of men, and there are many works of men, by the word of your lips, again the word, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. And Solomon says this in Proverbs. He says, enter not into the path of the wicked. Don't do it. Be careful who you're supporting and who you're defending. And go not in the way of evil men. Hold up my goings in your paths, that my footsteps slip not. He says, continuing in the Psalms, my footsteps slip not. I have called upon you. And again, you know, Christians don't seem to understand. When America falls, and it will, but when it does, Trump is not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, quite a coarse man, but he loves his country. He's a patriot and he's against infanticide. He's against abortion. He's against the trafficking of children. He's against the trafficking of drugs. He's trying to protect and preserve the nation. And we should see this. And we should understand the significance of this globally. That when America falls, the vacuum that it will create, the wicked systems and men that are going to come in and replace that. And then the person, we think Christians are being persecuted today. Wait until America falls. Then we will see persecution. And we ought to see through the rhetoric of all these people who are calling for utopia without Christ. The one thing when I look at the American system, it's the greatest empire that has ever existed in the history of humanity. I challenge anyone to find another empire that has been so powerful and yet had so much restraint on its power and done so much good for others. Have enabled so many poor to climb out of poverty. I challenge anybody to show me another nation that has done this. Because it was built upon biblical principles. And especially the rights of the individual. That every man is created in God's image and likeness. And has inalienable rights. When that goes out the window, everything goes out the window. And Christians don't seem to understand this. They want to fall into this utopian rhetoric where it's all about the collective. It's all about the identity group that you belong to. Craziness. That's when they destroy people. And we can't support this. He says, you know, hold up my goings in your paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness. Show this, God. O you that saves by the right hand them which put their trust in you from those that rise up against them. David is absolutely confident God will do this. There are the wicked, both within the covenant community and outside, that rise up against the righteous. And David is saying, those that put their trust in God, he'll save them. So he's not going to save all Israel just because they're Israel. As Moses prophesied, they have to turn to God with their whole heart. This is the Israel that he'll save. There's going to be many Israelites that actually will be destroyed. O you that saves by your right hand them which put their trust in you from those that rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. So David understood that God's nature is to gather his people under his wings and to protect them. But he also understood that God's people are the apple of his eye. He wasn't saying that, I, David, singularly, in all the world, I'm the only one that you care about. He was saying, I understand, I'm in the covenant community, and we are the apple of your eye. And many of us have departed, but I'm holding on. Keep me as the apple of your eye. And Moses actually says this. He says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, so all nations have their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So there are 12 children of Israel, and that means there are 12 assignments of all the nations, that all the nations are going to be assigned in some way to a tribe of Israel. Then he says, so they have their inheritance, so he divided to them their inheritance. But then he says in verse 9, but the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. God is, the world will inherit Jacob, but God, Jacob will be assigned, or the tribes of Jacob will be assigned to the world. They'll have their wealth, but they'll be assigned to a tribe of Jacob, and they will bring their wealth as offerings to that tribe. And they'll enter Jerusalem through that gate. But then he says, Jacob is the lot of the Lord's inheritance. So Jacob is going to inherit the nations, but God is going to inherit Jacob. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him. He kept Israel as the apple of his eye. No other nation can say this. Only Israel is the apple of his eye. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after the glory he sent me, this is Zechariah now prophesying, after the glory has he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. So the nations spoiled Israel, but now God is going to correct this. Why? For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. If only Muhammad could have read. If only he actually went into Deuteronomy, instead of just listening to hearsay and thinking that he understood Judaism, thinking that he understood Christianity, and never actually sitting down and reading, that if you touch Israel, you touch the apple of his eye. And now we have billions of people who are going to be greatly cursed because they're going to be motivated to destroy the apple of God's eye. Back to Psalm 17. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me, who compass me about. And again, this surrounding of the wicked we see in Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. And we know Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies, and they're going to take all the wealth of Jerusalem. He says, they are enclosed in their own fat. They think they've surrounded us. They've actually surrounded themselves, and they're enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth, they speak proudly, very arrogant. They think no one's above them. They think their God is the greatest, and where is Elohim? They have surrounded us. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. He says this, like as a lion that is greedy of the prey. So this, you know, he says they've got venom under their tongues. He pulls no punches. But here he says, they're like a lion that is greedy of his prey. And we, I think, have all seen the takedown of a lion that is greedy of its prey. And it just, there's no way it's giving up. It doesn't know when it's going to eat next. And so this is how he sees, as it were, a young lion lurking in secret places. This is what they're doing. And Solomon says their feet run to do evil, and they make haste to shed blood. This is who they are. But then he makes it clear. Surely in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird. So if you're setting a net to catch a bird, but you do it in front of the bird, you're not going to catch the bird. But God is going to catch these wicked people, because he is in heaven, and they think God is not watching. But he is watching. And they, Solomon goes on to say, they lay wait for their own blood. So all of this jihad and all these attacks and the cultural Marxists and what they're planning, the prophecy is against them. Solomon says here, they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. David goes on to say, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked. Which is your sword? This is fascinating. So the wicked, David understood, you know, deliver me from the wicked. But at the same time, he understood the wicked, this is your sword. And he would get this from Deuteronomy, where in the curses, Deuteronomy 28 and 29, God makes it clear, the sword will come after you. And here in 32, he says, the sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. And this is what we're seeing. That these wicked people, God is giving them strength. Trillions of dollars in oil, just like winning the lottery. Why? So that they can come to power. And Ishmael and Esau can now pursue Isaac and Jacob. The sword without and terror within. He goes here, rescue me from men which are your hand. So David, these people, again, Revelation shows us the throne room. God is in full control. And the wicked rising up today, this is the sword of the Lord. These wicked men are God's hand. He says Assyria is the rod of his anger. These are men which are your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with hid treasure. Here's $1 trillion. Here's lots of wealth. It's all yours. Enjoy yourself, because you're my sword. And so they can have everything in this life. They take what they want. But David understands it's just this life. They're full of children, and they leave the rest of their substance to their babes. So they're having a wonderful time. And so will everybody who accepts the mark of the beast. As for me, but David understands, as for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. This is what David is looking for. And this is what all the righteous people, the righteous men of God, have looked for, and women. This is the finish line, that I'm going to behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. So I might go to the grave, but that is not the end. And although I go to the grave, I look forward to my resurrection. And here John says, and we'll end here, John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But this is what we know. So we know this. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And David absolutely understood that when he says, when I awake with your likeness, we are going to see God face to face, and we will dwell with him for all eternity, as long as we are Torah compliant. And that's a theme that's going to run through the Psalms, that yes, there's going to be trouble. And that we know from the scriptures there are going to be persecution. But it doesn't matter. Let's keep our eyes on the prize, keep our eye on the finish line, and that is to awake in the righteousness of God and to be able to see Him as He is. So that's Psalm 14 to 17. These Psalms are wonderful. There's lots of pearls and wisdom here. We just have to dig it out and tease it out and live by it. And so we saw very clearly these 10 things of to do and not to do to be Torah compliant, to answer the question positively, who will dwell in the presence of the Lord, in the tabernacle of God, when He brings His dwelling place to earth? Who, when God shakes the heavens and earth, who will not be moved? Let's be in that category. We praise, we worship a wonderful, wonderful, loving God. He's full of loving kindness. Jesus Christ. He is God. He's in heaven, but he's coming back to earth. And God the Father is coming to earth. And the whole earth is going to be shaken and burned up. And only the righteous will live on into eternity. Praise God. What a wonderful God we serve. Praise Jesus Christ. He is Lord.